Just so you know, I'm not a preacher. I have done preaching, have done some mission trips to several countries around the world, but I am not a preacher. I work in open heart surgery, overseeing the care of patients right after they come out from surgery. I appreciate Brad so much. He's come a long way since I knew him as a little youngster. And I know my mother's watched him grow up over the years, and I really appreciate him. I think you've got a treasure with him. Brad probably actually knows more in regards to restoration history than I do. I consider myself really a restoration history novice who just happens to have had the opportunity to collect a lot of artifacts. There's gentlemen here in the audience I know that know more restoration history than I do because they've taught restoration history. So I'm not here trying to, show off what I know. The reason Brad and I wanted to do this seminar was so many people today do not know the history of the church in the United States. And that history, I think, is very important. We don't look at it as, we talk about the history of our fellowship or our brotherhood, but we don't talk it that way like the denominational people would. We're not just one of many churches, we're the church. And I think it's important for us to understand what people went through before us so that you and I have the freedom and have the truth. Elias Smith, who some consider him and Abner Jones together, some consider those two individuals as really beginning the restoration movement in the U.S. That's partly true, partly not. There were people here before Elias and Abner who worked toward that end. And I hope you will ignore me taking a drink of water from time to time. I have a medical condition when I'm in front of people. It's called anxiety that dries out my mouth. Elias was born on June 17th, 1769. His father was a Baptist. His mother was a Congregationalist. His childhood was spent in severe poverty. He grew up seeing British ships sailing in and out of the harbors up in the Northeast. He began school at the age of 4 and finished at the age of 13, which actually was a lot of education for many people back then. Throughout his childhood, there was a religious awakening in the surrounding communities. His mother and older brother held him down at the age of 8 years old so the preacher could sprinkle him in baptism. And he even later in life pointed back to that and said that was the initial event when he was 8 years old that made him start really questioning the whole concept of religion. Soon after he was baptized or sprinkled, his father moved them to Vermont. It was a 180-mile trip, and he had to walk the entire way. How far is it from here to Fort Smith?
150.
So, young people, imagine you're walking from here to Fort Smith. That's a long way. Woodstock, where they moved, was a new and growing community. The Congregational Church had a Harvard graduate as minister. The Baptist Church used itinerants, and that's where they went, and he says that they had the most influence on him. At 16, he decided one day to go into the woods and contemplate his spiritual condition, and he says that was a real changing point in his life. He read the Bible continually, and his father began to realize pretty quickly that his son was not going to be a farmer. When he was 18, he had 40 days of schooling to learn Dilworth's grammar, arithmetic, and music, and then he started teaching. And the people in the community were kind of surprised by how well he was able to teach with that small amount of formal education. Within the next year, he began to think about baptism. He was immersed by William Grow and enrolled with the Second Baptist Church of Woodstock. Over the next couple of years, he thought seriously about preaching while teaching in the school. He eventually started buying books, studying, and preaching on his own. For about 20 years, he traveled and preached. Most of his early efforts were in New Hampshire and the northeastern Massachusetts area. In 1792, he was ordained as an evangelist in Lee, New Hampshire. 3,000 people attended the ordination. I mean, that's pretty incredible when you're looking at what year that was. And that is another indication that there was already a large spiritual awakening going on. He, 1 year later, married Mary Burley. In 1798, he took a preaching job in Woburn, Massachusetts as a pastor of a Baptist church for $333.33 a year. He quickly felt that he was in bondage and broke away from that job. He joined a mercantile company and was rather successful, but when peace came between France and England from their war, prices dropped dramatically and he almost went bankrupt. So he quit that business, turned it over to his partners. It was during that time period that he had studied himself out of Calvinism. He was having difficulty with his conscience preaching as a Baptist. He moved to Portsmouth, New Hampshire in 1802 and began preaching there. And he took heat for his rather unconventional beliefs. Now, what's interesting about Portsmouth, probably 50 years before, a man named Robert Sandeman had lived in Portsmouth. Those of you that have taught Restoration history realize that Robert Sandeman had been involved in the Restoration movement over in Great Britain and then had moved to the United States up in the Northeast. And he had finally kind of settled in Portsmouth and had a great influence over Portsmouth. So while Elias may get credit for what he did in Portsmouth, I believe that Robert Sandeman laid the groundwork for him there. Now, a lot of people had gotten away from what Sandeman had originally taught, but the older people would have remembered Sandeman and then recognized what Elias was doing. He responded. Now, because he took heat for his unconventional thoughts on baptism, he decided to print a discourse on that. He wanted to do away with all sectarian names and profess to be merely a Christian. In the summer of 1802, he and 10 other Baptist preachers formed the Christian Conference. They committed to leave behind everything in name, doctrine, or practice not found in the New Testament. Unfortunately, when they saw their actions would lead to a separation from the Baptists, they disorganized. Now, one of the things I have to show in the archive room, this is the discourse that Elias Smith gave at the Christian Conference in 1804. It was published at the request of the other preachers that were there. That's 1804. This is the original, and this was his copy. It's got his signature on the front. So that's highly prized by me. And some of the items like that, if you really want to see them, I will show them to you. You cannot put your hands on it. I'm sorry. I've had to run Brad off several times already. In 1803, he composed The History of the Antichrist, and it was printed in the New Hampshire Gazette. He followed that with The Clergyman's Looking Glass, which severely attacked the clergy. The Baptists claimed they had excommunicated him, so he replied with a short sermon on the Calvinist Baptists in Massachusetts, the text coming from 1 Samuel 26, 19 and 20. The clergy in Massachusetts and New Hampshire were quite disturbed. He told the Baptists that he voluntarily joined them and he voluntarily withdrew from them. He said, "If you wish to know what denomination I belong to, I tell you, as a professor of religion, I am a Christian. as a preacher, a minister of Christ, calling no man father or master, holding as abominable in the sight of God everything highly esteemed among men, such as Calvinism, Arminianism, free willism, universalism, reverend, parsons, chaplains, doctors of divinity, clergy, bands, surplices, notes, creeds, covenants, platforms, with the spirit of slander, which those who hold to these things are too often in possession of. Imagine he suffered greatly in spirit in 1804 as attacks grew on him. But he continued to publish new articles attacking prevalent doctrines and abuses in the church. He had published a number of books and tracts, which was an inexpensive way to disseminate religious knowledge at that time. In early 1804, he proposed the publication of a quarterly magazine and made an effort to secure a list of subscribers. In 1805, he gave a second proposal with the first edition to be published in June. It was named The Christian's Magazine, Reviewer, and Religious Intelligencer, consisting of subjects historical, doctrinal, experimental, practical, and poetical. Don't you love these short titles? It was published in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, and issued quarterly at 12.5 cents per issue, and it was 36 pages in length. Yesterday, I got so excited because while I have some of these things, I haven't looked at some of them just real closely. I haven't read every word. In the back page of this thing from 1804 is a list of advertisements, and one of the advertisements at the bottom was for the Reviewer. He said it will come out in about 3 months. So I got excited because now I have an actual connection to that magazine before it was even printed. Yes. In the first issue, he said, "The design of the magazine is to diffuse useful knowledge among my fellow men, and particularly among those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. I have observed in other states publications of this kind which have greatly encouraged and edified the followers of Jesus, and I believe that there are materials enough to make a profitable pamphlet once in 3 months." In 1807, Smith met with Isaac Wilder, a member of Congress, who proposed to Smith a religious newspaper that, quote, "that should give a description of that religious liberty that is in harmony with civil liberty." He stated that the people in this country had a better understanding of civil than religious liberty, and he thought that a work of this kind would be very useful to the people of the United States. The Centennial of Religious Journalism is where I got that quote from, and I have that book back there. In early 1808, his publishers refused to print any more of his material. September 1st, 1808, the Herald of Gospel Liberty from Portsmouth, New Hampshire, was begun at his own house. The first distinctly religious newspaper in the world. Okay? I mean, all of the denominations in the United States recognize Elias as having done this. The motto printed on the first page of each issue was, "From realms far distant and from climes unknown, we make the knowledge of our King your own." From 1810 to 1811, it was printed in Portland, Maine. On January 19th, 1810, he wrote in that issue, and now listen to this, because those of you that even know a little bit about Alexander Campbell and how Alexander Campbell worded things, "I do in the first place publicly declare that the Holy Scriptures, which contain a revelation of the will of God, are the only sure, authentic, and infallible rule of the faith and practice of every Christian, by which all opinions are to be fairly and impartially examined. And in consequence of this, I do protest against setting up and allowing the decrees of any man or body of men as of equal authority and obligation with the Word of God, whether they be councils, synods, convocations, associations, missionary societies, companies called churches, or general assemblies, whether ancient or modern, Romish, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, or Methodist, popes, fathers, or doctors of divinity. I do further assert and maintain, according to the doctrine of Christ and the apostles, and the practice of Christians in the first century, that in all things essential to the faith and practice of a Christian, the Scriptures are plain and easy to be understood by all who will diligently and impartially read and study them, and that charging the Scriptures with obscurity and uncertainty is contrary to the plain declaration of the Scriptures and is an abuse of the rule given for Christians to walk by, and an insult upon the Holy Spirit by which the authors of them were guided. I do further assert that every Christian is under an indispensable obligation to search the Scriptures for himself and make the best use of it he can for his information in the will of God and the nature of pure religion, that he hath an unalienable right impartially to judge the sense and meaning of it and to follow the Scripture wherever it leads him, even an equal right with the bishops and pastors of the churches. And in consequence of this, I further, by the way, that's all one sentence. And in consequence of this, I further protest against that unrighteous and ungodly pretense of making writings of the fathers, the decrees of councils and synods, or the sense of the church, the rule and standard of judging in the sense of Scriptures as popish, anti-Christian, and dangerous to the church of God. I do further assert and maintain that every Christian hath an equal right to the peaceable and constant possession of what he believes to be the truth contained in the Scriptures, and ought to be left by all men and secured by the civil government in the full and undisturbed enjoyment of them, even though his principles may in many things be contrary to what the Reverend D.D. call orthodoxy. As truth is no man's private property, and all Christians are under obligation to propagate it, I do also declare that every Christian has a right to publish and vindicate what he believes is contained in the Scriptures, to speak and to write against all corruption of the word, either in doctrine or practice, and to expose the errors of good men and the wickedness, oppression, and hypocrisy of ungodly men, that every Christian has not only a right, but is commanded to separate from such professors whose doctrine and worship are contrary to what he finds recorded in the Scriptures, and that he has a right to enjoy without disturbance, oppression, or disgrace, or any kind of punishment, civil or ecclesiastical, the liberty of serving God with any other company of Christians as he shall judge most expedient and useful to him. I just find that beautiful. I really do. In 1811, Smith moved to Philadelphia and began publishing the paper from there. He traveled extensively, published a number of tracts and books, among which was his New Testament dictionary. It was through the Herald that the Christians of New England, the South, and the West became acquainted and were gradually drawn into a closer fellowship. In 1812, there was only one state in the Union where the paper was not sent and read. Expenses were high in Philadelphia and in financial trouble. He moved back to Portsmouth and began issuing the paper from there in early 1814. He at this time had about 1,500 subscribers, but many would not pay and were slow with payment. So he moved to Boston around May 1816. In 1816, he reiterated with this statement, "The Holy Scriptures are the only sure, authentic, and infallible rule of faith and practice. The name Christian is the only proper one for the believer, and all essentials of the Scriptures are plain to be understood. Every Christian is free to examine the Scriptures for himself and to impartial judge of the sense and meaning of the same." Looking back over the major 14 years of his breaking with established religious groups, he stated, "For a long time, I was a spectacle to those characters and an object of ridicule while passing the streets. Some of every class, from children to men of gray hairs, treated me with contempt while passing peaceably along. I often received abusive language from people in the streets and from windows of houses and the stores and the workshops." In 1817, Smith unfortunately converted to Universalism shortly, and he had three times that he flip-flopped. Some people say that Elias Smith was mentally unstable, and many tried to discredit him because of his flip-flopping back and forth. I don't think he was necessarily mentally unstable. I think Elias was just having a very difficult time trying to find the truth at times. You know, with as sound as he sounded in some of these statements, we still have to remember that these people were really fighting a battle. Long entrenched beliefs, and then the newness of actually not leaning on a doctor of divinity to tell them what to believe. Anyway, he converted to Universalism shortly after receiving his licensure to practice medicine under the Thomsonian system. The Thomsonian system was a natural osteopathy. They didn't believe in a lot of manufactured medicines. Today you have a doctor of osteopathy, a DO, and that's basically what the Thomsonian system was. He gave a farewell in the October issue and ceased publishing the paper. He was never comfortable with Universalism and could not adopt much of its tenets. At a session of the New Hampshire Christian Conference of 1823, Smith publicly renounced Universalism. He made a second confession in 1827 as well as at other times, but his old comrades were cool to accept him. He was very successful as a physician and traveled extensively treating people, and he would preach wherever he could if he was allowed. Tolbert Fanning reports that he and Alexander Campbell met Smith in Boston in 1836. And by the way, the Christian conference that I mentioned in 1823 for New Hampshire, I have what so far that I know is the only copy other than, there's one copy that I found listed in a university library. This is the actual almanac for the Christian Connection or the Christian Conference for the year 1823. And it lists every elder, every preacher, and every congregation in the Christian Connection. And like I said, as far as I know, it's the only one in private hands, and it's only one of two copies that I know exist. So if you want to see that, I can show you that as well. Admiral Jones obviously is listed in here. Finally, in 1840, the Portsmouth Church restored Smith to its fellowship. He did some preaching, but never made it back to the limelight that he had had earlier. He died in June 1846. Smith said, "Religious liberty is what my heart rejoices in and what I long for all men to enjoy. I am bound as a lover of mankind to instruct and teach them the nature of it according to my ability and the opportunity given me. This is the glorious liberty of the children of God, begun here to be completed at the resurrection of the just. This is the liberty which the Son of God proclaimed to captives, founded on the perfect law of liberty, wherewith Christ makes us free indeed. This liberty was first preached by Jesus Christ, next by the apostles who learned of him, and was known and enjoyed by the Christians in the day of the apostles." And then I just want to read a little excerpt from the 1804 discourse that I have. This is in 1804. "There are now three churches in New England who have laid all party names aside for that in the New Testament and consider the New Testament their only rule. One of these churches in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, consists of 175 members. They call themselves Christians. They have no connection with other churches, only through fellowship of the Spirit. Their terms of communion with all Christians are three. First, that the person gives evidence he is born again. Second, he has been buried in baptism after believing. Third, that he lives a new life. Those who have these three evidences are not asked whether they are Calvinists, Arminians, or Freewheelers. They are considered brethren and kindly received." Now, you and I might have a little bit of a problem with that, but again, remember where they are at the time. And also remember some of the comments that he then makes later about throwing off Calvinism. "They are considered brethren and kindly received. One of these churches is in Boston, Massachusetts. It contains 50 members. They are much persecuted, particularly by the Baptists. The other church is at Nantucket and consists of about 15 members. There is a remarkable harmony prevailing in these churches. They have so much of the New Testament to agree in that to this day they have not had any time to dispute over unscriptural things. I pray God that they may ever remain so till they are called away to the mansions above. And I won't read the last because it kind of reiterates what I've already said. I just hope that with what we're saying today with these lectures, that you will be more appreciative of our heritage, those have gone on before, that you will be incited to maybe start buying books and reading more up on it. And on top of that, have a rededication to make sure your spiritual life is correct. Now, these men suffered greatly so that you and I could have freedom. Don't throw it away.